Again, turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11. This is where we get a New Testament perspective on this man, Gideon. Hebrews chapter 11. And let me pick up the reading at verse 32. Hebrews 11, verse 32, this is that great gallery of faith, those great heroes from the Old Testament. And here again we see at least four of them here that are mentioned are from the book of Judges. Hebrews 11, verse 32, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight." Well, let's again look to the Lord. Father, we again are thankful that we have one we can come to and look to by faith. We pray, Lord, that you would be our helper today. We know apart from Christ and the Spirit of Christ that we will not profit as we read our Bibles, study our Bibles, or even hear them preached. We pray now you would again show us, Lord, that you are the prayer-answering God, that you, O Lord, are faithful. When your people cry for help, you show yourself to be the helper. But come again, we plead, by your Holy Spirit, and be our teacher. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The book of Judges covers a time frame of 350 years. That's a long time. If we were to go back 300 years in terms of this country, we would find it to be very, very different. Even 100 years ago, you would be in the midst of a depression. This country was struggling by the way of economics. But 300 years, not even that, you would find that there was no White House, there was no President of the United States. So, yes, 300 years is a long, long time. Lots of things can change politically, economically, and certainly spiritually. And in the book of Judges, we have again the 350 years, a period of redemptive history. And during these years, we could say things were real bad. And I mean real bad. Politically, economically, and spiritually. And one only has to go back to chapter 1 of Judges and remind yourself that they come into that promised land. There was the death of Joshua, that great military commander. And then almost from that point on, they begin to sink and go into a downward slide. The death of Joshua leaves a vacuum as far as leadership is concerned. And one phrase you will find at least twice in the book of Judges, showing that there was this leadership vacuum, Judges 17 and Judges 21, we have these words, "There was no king in Israel." And something else we read in the book of Judges, it's repeated, "Everyone did what was right in their own eyes." That explains why the book of Judges is such a dark time frame. Moral relativism was the philosophy of that day. Someone has described the book of Judges in this way. It is full of despicable people who do deplorable things. Repeated cycles of backsliding, declension, whatever you want to call it. And you do find a progression. Things get worse and worse and worse. So at the very back end of the book of Judges, Israel is described in terms of Sodom and Gomorrah. There's a phrase in that famous opening paragraph of Charles Dickens' novel, A Tale of Two Cities, it opens up with these words, "It was the best of times and it was the worst of times." Well, the book of Judges, you could only say it's the worst of times. The worst of times. The Israelites are repeatedly lured into idolatry, and they succumb to the spirit of the age. Now, one might say, you tell us all that, and you want to preach from the book of Judges. It sounds rather depressing. I came to church to be uplifted and encouraged. I'm already depressed. Well, this is the Word of God. It's inspired. All Scripture is profitable, and there are some wonderful sights and sounds in the book of Judges. We get to see God up close. We get to see His long-suffering, His patience, His love, His care, His faithfulness to His wayward people. I like the way one person has described the God of the book of Judges, the God of relentless grace. He doesn't give up on His people. And we find them, as I said, repeatedly in a terrible, backslidden condition. They are oppressed by foreign nations or enemies, and they make this cry to God for help, and God comes to the rescue again and again. He raises up 12 judges. This is a book of deliverance. 12 judges, sometimes they're categorized in terms of 6 minor and 6 major. And one of the major judges is this man by the name of Gideon. Of all the judges, he has the highest profile in the book of Judges, at least in terms of the number of verses. And he plays a significant role. And this morning, we want to focus on him again in light of Judges chapter 7. This is our fourth sermon on this man, Gideon. And we'll consider this chapter in light of 4 major heads or perspectives. Here's the sermon outline. The army of the Lord, the strategy of the Lord, the mercy of the Lord, and then the victory of the Lord. So those are the 4 footsteps that we're going to follow this morning. The army of the Lord, the strategy, the mercy, and the victory of the Lord. Well, let's begin then with this first major head, the army of the Lord. If you've been living in this country or know anything of American history, you know that the presidents of the United States from time to time have had to come before the nation and said, "We are at war." And Gideon will be the mouthpiece of God to tell the nation, "We are at war." We shouldn't forget that these judges were not legal judges, but they were military commanders. They had no qualms about picking up swords and shields and marching on to a battlefield. And Gideon will do that. He will become a wonderful instrument in the hands of God to conduct a military campaign, and perhaps the most memorable in all the Word of God. And the battle lines are getting drawn here in chapter 7. It's clear who Gideon will be fighting against. If you look at verse 12 of chapter 7, we have a threefold identification here of the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the people of the east. They have galvanized together. They have come together in force against the Israelites. And you might recall back in chapter 6, where we first got introduced to these three groups, we saw what they did. They brought havoc upon the Israelites over a period of 7 years. In Judges 6, verse 3, if you look back, you'll see what they did. Well, Israelites had planted the crops, got ready for the harvest. That's when the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the people of the east would come down against them. They would camp against them and then devour the produce of the land. And so we're told they left no sustenance in Israel, not even sheep, ox, or donkey. 7 years this has been going on, just like a terrorist attack, year after year after year. And the Israelites are impoverished, but really, they're also imprisoned. We read of them living in caves and dens and mountains. They're so so afraid. They've been living in what you could call a culture of fear. But now you have the calling of Gideon, another judge, another deliverer. And that's always good news. He will bring change. But before Gideon actually steps onto the battlefield, you might recall this. This is significant. We have to understand who this man was. And remember where we saw him? We saw him in a wine press, and he was threshing wheat. Why in a wine press? Well, it's because he's afraid. He's hiding. He's looking for scraps of food. Gideon was, you could call, an ordinary farm boy. He's not a military commander. He doesn't have what you would think what it takes. I think one commentator called him Gutless Gideon. Mr. Fearful might be a nicer way of putting it. And say, why would God ever choose him? Well, before you shut the door on the guy and write him off and say he's the wrong guy for the wrong job, we should look again back at chapter 6, verse 12. Notice how the angel addresses him, first of all, with a promise. Judges 6, verse 12, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." Is that a joke? Well, some have taken it that way, sarcasm or irony, perhaps. But I really think that the angel sees what you and I can't see. But nobody else saw. Even Gideon himself didn't see it. It's good to remember that, because sometimes God is going to lay His hands on somebody, and you and I might be off at a distance, and we say, why in the world would God ever use that guy? Too many weaknesses, too many faults. Well, we better be careful, because sometimes God has big plans for nobodies. He can use them. And remember again, the angel of the Lord, this really is the Lord. This is Jesus Christ before He was incarnated. He sees the future. He knows what Gideon will become by the grace of faith. And throughout chapter 6, you might recall this if you were with us, God constantly coaxed Gideon to come out of the shadows, to come out of his hiding place, and to step forward in faith. And you remember what God told him to do, the very first thing He told him to do. Again, back in chapter 6, verse 27, He told him to take on the false religion of Baal, to show his allegiance to Jehovah, to tear down that false altar in his hometown. And no question, that's going to be risky business, and it upsets the town folk. They want to kill him. We read of that in verse 28. But Gideon puts his life on the line. That's an exploit of faith. He's living by faith, not just by fear. That was his first major test. And every reason to believe that Gideon, by faith, has taken hold of those great promises that God gave back in chapter 6 again, verse 12 and verse 23. He repeated the same basic promise. Gideon, I am with you. I will be with you every step you take onto that battlefield. So here's the question now. Is he ready to go up against the Midianites, the Amalekites, the people from the east? What he did in terms of that hometown escapade was pretty small stuff to what God's now going to ask him to do. And remember, he's a novice. He's a greenhorn. His army is going to be sort of like a peewee hockey team. Had to get hockey in there somehow. And if the Midianites knew what was going to come up against them in terms of number, they would have been laughing. This will be the easiest battle or war we've ever engaged in. Gideon and his army will be like swatting a pesty fly. The one thing they haven't factored in, you know what that is? It's the God factor. Judges 6, verse 34. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. And no sooner are we told that the Spirit of the Lord was upon Gideon, and Gideon blows the trumpet and summons the troops. Now you might remember this too, and I think it is significant. Back in chapter 6, his fearful personality showed up when God told him what he had to do, and he pushes the pause button, and he asked for another sign miracle. God had shown him one sign miracle, the sign miracle of fire with the angel of the Lord, but then he asked for this famous fleece miracle. And I want to mention that because it's often been the focus of people when they hear about Gideon. And the focus isn't upon Gideon. You have to remember that. It's a sign miracle. The focus is upon God. And too many people have taken that fleece miracle as justification to find ways or God's will in the midst of perplexing situations. That's not what the miracle is about. It's to tell Gideon about God and who he is, that he's bigger than Baal. Baal's specialty was precipitation. He was the rain god. Dew, condensation. One of his daughters, I came across this past week, one of the daughters of Baal was called Dewey. That's true. D-E-W-Y. The dew miracle is about Baal, you see. God is letting Gideon know, I am Jehovah God. I am the sovereign one. I'm bigger than Baal. Trust me, Gideon. Trust me. And now we come to chapter 7. And the stage is set for battle. Gideon seems, at least initially, ready to go. Verse 1 of chapter 7, we are told that he encamps his army beside the spring of Harod. H-A-R-O-D. And that's a interesting word. It means trembling brook or trembling spring. It's probably a wordplay here. God, throughout the whole story of Gideon, wants us to know how weak they are and how fearful they are. We'll never escape the fear factor here in the life of Gideon. But one can imagine or visualize Gideon on top of this mountain with some of his personnel, commanders, and they are looking down into that valley below, and they see the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people from the east. And you might remember how they were described figuratively in chapter 6 and again in chapter 7, verse 12. They're described under the figure of locusts, devouring locusts. One of the reasons why they are described under this figure of locusts is because they devoured all their produce. But it's also because of their incredible number. 135,000. Now, just to get a picture of the size, you hear those numbers, okay. You've been to the Big Blue, haven't you? The Ann Arbor Stadium over there. I didn't realize that's the biggest football stadium in America. Did anybody know that? I didn't know that. I just knew it was bigger than a hockey rink. That's all I knew. But in excess of 115,000, that's what you can fit in there. Think of that. That's the kind of army he's up against. That's 115,000. Now you add another 20,000, I think you come up with 135, but that's what he's up against. That's a lot of men. And what does he have? 32,000. So just from a number perspective, you can imagine, and Gideon's up there maybe trying to count them, and you can say why he'd be asking some of his fellow commanders for some Tums. We're facing a significant issue here. There's no way we can go against them one by one. Just the math here tells us they have us outnumbered 4-1. It doesn't look good. It looks on paper like a colossal failure. Remember what Jesus said about going to war? Count the cost. He said, if you know the army coming against you has got twice as many men as you, don't do it. Wave the white flag, surrender. That's logic. Faith has a certain logic to it. Faith is not stupid. But faith also can appear to be illogical. Faith believes that God can do the impossible. Faith knows that God can do far beyond what we could ever pray or dream, that none can stay His hand. It doesn't matter how many armies or how many nations are against us. As one has said, God plus one is a majority. The army of the Lord. But secondly, the strategy of the Lord. Now, to make matters a little worse here, and they couldn't get any worse, Gideon doesn't, I don't think, has any weapons. I don't even know if he knew what a sword looked like. And so what kind of strategy will God employ to get Gideon ready for action? Well, we learn about it right here. It's called troop reduction. Verse 2, the Lord said to Gideon, the people with you are too many. Did you catch that? God doesn't say to Gideon, the Midianites are too many, but the people with you are too many. Your army, Gideon, is too big. You need fewer men. Now, thinking logically, like our engineers would, you're already crunching numbers here. Your fingers have been working feverishly on that calculator, and you've been thinking reduction. On that, you're with God, right? But you have been thinking reduction of the Midianite army. I mean, Gideon probably had in his mind maybe what God had done there at the Red Sea. I mean, he knows that story. God destroyed them all. He reduced the size of that army pretty quickly. There's another story in the Bible. Gideon wouldn't have been familiar with it, but 2 Kings 18, where God sends one of his angels to destroy 185,000. So God could have just wiped out the Midianites. And maybe Gideon was even thinking and praying along those lines. God's done judgments before against his enemies. He'll probably do it again here, but that's not what God does. And again, God wants Gideon to grow in faith. He has a fear problem, remember? He wants him to exercise that muscle of faith, and that means that Gideon will have to step on a battlefield. And God's demand of troop reduction will certainly require Gideon's exercise of faith. But there's something else here. Why God wants troop reduction? It's not simply to have Gideon exercise faith and grow stronger in his faith. I'm sure that's part of it. But notice Judges 7 verse 2. Judges 7 verse 2. The Lord said to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. You see what God's concerned about? He's concerned about His glory. God's very, very jealous about His glory. He doesn't like anyone to steal His glory. And we can do that. We do it a lot more than we realize. You know why? Because we all like to be, as C.S. Lewis said, glory hounds. We want people to view us. Pretty important. Recognize us. Prove us. Praise us. There is in the heart of sinful men an insatiable appetite for self-glory. It's the hunger for self-glory. And it can show itself up in a million different ways. You can even use religion to get glory for yourself. Think of the Pharisees. That's what motivated them. They were in love with themselves and wanted everybody else to love them. You can use pulpits to get glory for yourself. You can use your children to get glory for yourself. You can use your fancy new car to get glory for yourself. You can use your PhD to get glory for yourself. And God doesn't like it. In fact, He hates it. Because the driver is pride. and he hates pride. And God doesn't want us to upstage him. And God doesn't want Gideon and the Israelites to upstage him when they step on that battlefield. And so he cuts it off at the pass, you could say, by this preventative measure, troop reduction. And he asks for not just one, but two troop reductions. He tells Gideon, verse 3, I want you to send everybody home who is afraid. And that didn't take very long. 22,000 of them disappear real fast. The army's reduced from 32,000 to 10,000 in a matter of minutes, first cut. But God tells Gideon, I want a second cut, another reduction. The first group goes home because they don't have the emotional or mental strength. But now, after the 9,000, another 9,000, I should say, and 700 will be sent home. And how does he do that? Well, it's a water test. Now, again, read the commentators. They get pretty fancy here. It's almost like he's trying to get the elite group of Navy SEALs. That's not what it's simply a point of reduction. And this is the method. Two drinking groups. One drinks with their hands to the mouth. The other gets down on their knees. The ones who lap like dogs end up getting the roll call. And again, I don't think there's anything more significant than that fact. God simply wants to reduce the troops. He's not looking for an elite group of Navy SEALs. He simply wants a small army. And the ultimate reason for both troop reductions is so Israel will not boast. I sometimes think that's why God keeps a lot of churches small. I think it's 80% of churches in America, 100 people and less. Keep you dependent upon God. But do the math here now. What do you have? You have 450-1. Now, Gideon could have panicked and said, I'm out of here too. But as Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, faith doesn't panic. Now, sometimes God does tell us to run, and faith will run. And sometimes you have to run. Joseph ran. But that's not what God wants Gideon to do. And again, perhaps Gideon does a little bit of reflection here, a little thinking. In terms of biblical history, he probably had access to the five books of Moses, and he could remember what God had done with that great Egyptian army. Remember there when they tried to cross the Red Sea, he destroyed them all without any human help. He doesn't need us. He does the same basically with Joshua. Remember they marched around the city walls of Jericho, and what did they do? Nothing. All they did was blow the trumpet. So, again, that could have been in the thinking here of Gideon. God can do. He doesn't need us. But Gideon, being Mr. Gideon, is fearful. And he struggles. You can understand why. He struggles with fear. We all do. He doesn't admit it here because we don't like to tell people we're afraid. But God knows he's afraid. And that brings us to the third point, the army of the Lord, the strategy of the Lord. The third is the mercy of the Lord. Now back in chapter 6, you remember again the two sign miracles. Gideon had asked for both of those sign miracles because his faith was weak and he needed to have it strengthened or bolstered by those two signs. And God does it again for him here. God comes along Gideon and seeks to relieve him of his fears. Notice verse 10 of chapter 7, what God says here. He tells him to go to this camp, and he said, you will hear some guys up there talking and learn that I am going to destroy the Midianites. He's afraid. Yes, he is, but he takes God up on his offer. Again, significant risk here, but living by faith doesn't eliminate risk. But Gideon, we are told, goes up with his servant Purah. They go to the Midian outpost, and under the cover of night, and they come upon two Midianite private soldiers, and they eavesdrop, and it pays off. And what they hear by way of conversation between these two privates One of them says, verse 13, I had a strange dream last night. A loaf of barley bread came tumbling down into our camp and crashed into our tent, turned it over and flattened it. And the other Midianite private says, I know what that means. He has the interpretation. Somehow they've heard of Gideon. Verse 14, this can only be the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given him into the hand of Midian and all the army. You see the irony here? The Midianite soldiers believe Gideon's struggling. They're convinced God's going to give victory to Gideon. But Gideon needed that. He needed to have that assurance again. And he has it here from the very mouth of the enemies of God. God can use the strangest of instruments to encourage his people. And Gideon's response is somewhat similar to how he responded way back in chapter 6. He worships the Lord, verse 15. And now it appears he's ready to go and step on the battlefield. He returns to the camp of the Israelites, blows the trumpet to get them ready for battle. The army of the Lord, the strategy of the Lord, the mercy of the Lord. And then finally, brethren, the victory of the Lord, verse 16. And Gideon instructs the soldiers here, his army, to divide themselves up into three groups. That means three groups of 100. And then he tells them what they will use. Trumpets and jars and torches. Sounds like a bunch of paper airplanes. And the torches will not be used to burn or to destroy anything. That's not the purpose here. They're all going to be used. The trumpets, the jars, and the torches will be used as a visual display, a shock display. And they attack in the middle of the night. That would have been around 12 o'clock. They blow their trumpets. They smash their jars. They use their torches. And they also yell at the top of their voices, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. And what happens? Well, there's a rout here. The entire Midianite army is on the run. Verse 21, they cried out and fled. They're thrown into a panic and they actually slaughter each other. And here's another thing that's very remarkable here. Not one of Gideon's soldiers is slain. The 300 make it out alive. It's a brilliant plan. It works perfectly. 100% successful. Again, we can't forget why, right? It's because of the Lord. This is what God has done. God and God alone. I don't think any one of those 300 guys, do you, came off the battlefield patting themselves on the back and said, wow, we handled that one. I think they were praising God. This is of the Lord. We could never have done it. Behold the Lord. Maybe they even took Psalm 115, although they wouldn't have had it, but maybe they thought about praying this way, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. He is the God of heaven and earth, the God who reigns, the God whose hand cannot be stayed. Well, there's your exposition, brethren. And you know what the Puritans said about Bible teaching and Bible preaching? You have to have two things to have a real sermon. Light and heat. Light, that's exposition. Heat's application. So if you want to leave now, you can leave. We're coming to the application. This is the heat. And one of the questions I often, not often, but I do ask when I come to the section of practical application. What practical lessons can we glean? I sometimes ask these three questions. What can we learn about God? What can we learn about man? And what can we learn about Christ? Those are three good questions that you can ask. When you read your Bible, what does it teach me about God? This is a book about God. What does it teach me about man? There's a lot of biography, human biography in our books, in our Bibles to teach us about man. And then what does it teach me about Jesus Christ? Because Jesus himself said, the scriptures testify of me. And he was referring to Old Testament scriptures when he said that. So those are three questions. What do we learn about God? Well, we learn this, don't we? We learn about God's glory and that God is concerned for His glory and wants His glory to take precedence over everything else. He doesn't take kindly to human pride and self-glory. God's big concern here, we saw that in terms of defeating the Midianites, that they would not boast, that they would not take glory to themselves or glory in what they've done, glory in their strength. Verse 2, lest Israel boast over me and say, my own hand, save me. God doesn't want Gideon or any of his men to come off that battlefield stroking themselves with self-praise. And we need to be reminded of that, brethren, because we can so easily glory in our own accomplishments and performances and achievements. And that's why God will frequently bring you and I into situations in our lives that have impossible written all over them. Because He doesn't want us to take glory from Him. And you might be in circumstances right now, domestic, financial, I don't know what. And you've come to the point, you've come to the end of your rope. You say, I can't remedy it, I can't do it. Well, you're right, you can't. It took you a long time to come to that, didn't it? But He can. Don't forget He's a God of infinite power, wisdom, and grace. And that doesn't mean He always delivers us, brethren, from our trials. But He will sustain us in the midst of our trials. Paul had a thorn in the flesh, right? I don't think it ever went away. But God's grace was sufficient. God answered prayer. God gave him grace to endure. But it was against the backdrop of his weakness and his impotence that he saw the strength of Christ. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Yes, God is jealous for His glory. He doesn't want us to glory in our wisdom, our strength, in our theological knowledge, in our country, in our politicians, in our parenting skills. And He will constantly remind us of how inadequate, weak, and helpless we are without Him. It's humbling, but we all need it. He wants us to give Him the glory and Him alone. Second application, as I said, it teaches us about man. What do we learn here about man? Well, I said earlier, Gideon wasn't the kind of guy you or I would think of choosing to be a deliverer or a judge. He would have been on the top 10 list, not even on the top 100, I don't think. And even Gideon himself would have put himself on the list as the next judge. But God chooses him, a very fearful, timid, insecure, you could say shy, probably an introvert. And look what he becomes. A mighty man of valor. You say, why in the world would God choose a guy like that? Well, it's often the way He works. 1 Corinthians 1, not many mighty, not many wise, not many noble. He chooses weak people, the most unlikely people, to confound the wise. And again, so nobody's going to steal glory from them. He doesn't choose the dynamic, assured, confident, brass, fearless, glamorous, adventurous. If that's you, you're disqualified. He chooses the weak and the frail, the strugglers, Miss Much Afraid, Mr. Fearful, Mr. Halting. He chooses people who have struggles with doubts and with fears. He doesn't choose them because they are proficient, because they're so gifted, because they're so wise. They might never have been trained at any theological seminary. They might never get their face on the front cover of Time magazine. They could be struggling just to make ends meet in a 9-to-5 kind of job, the lowest guy on the totem pole at work, but He chooses them. He chooses them to show His glory, His power, and His wisdom. God wants nobodies. The ordinary Joe. Third thing we can say about this passage of Scripture, what do we learn about Jesus Christ? Well, we've already seen, haven't we? God uses the most unlikely people, like Gideon, but He also uses the most unlikely instruments or means to accomplish His purposes. Do you see what He used here? Trumpets, jars, and torches. Now, you don't have to be a military expert to know that's pretty useless stuff on a battlefield. I mean, come on. It's foolish. I mean, how do you win a war? With trumpets and jars and you can't win a war with those instruments. That's foolish. That's ludicrous. I've never seen anybody go on a battlefield that way. But look at the results. They win. 135,000 men are on the run and they are slaughtered. Gideon's army was victorious with trumpets, jars, and torches. And when you think of the gospel of Jesus Christ, what does God use to save the world? He uses a cross. A cross. Think about it. That was the most shameful instrument in that ancient world. Shame. It advertised human weakness and impotence. What can a cross accomplish? What can it accomplish? See the results. The reconciling of the world. The redemption of sinners. Breaking down of those racial barriers between Jews and Gentiles. And Jesus leading captive principalities and powers, bringing a crushing blow to Satan himself. Paul could say the cross is foolishness to the Greek, a stumbling block to the Jew. What could the cross accomplish? Well, we see in our Bibles what it accomplished. God uses again what seems to be the most useless, the most strangest of instruments to accomplish His purposes. That's the kind of God we worship. And brethren, when we think of our own lives and as we face the world and face our own battles and face temptation, when we have to go up against our own fears, when you're to tell someone or you know you should be telling others about Jesus and His cross and you feel so weak and helpless, wondering how in the world can I do it and how could God ever use me? I'm so afraid, so weak, so helpless. Well, remember God. He uses the Gideons. And also remember this, brethren. It doesn't matter what's in your hands. It could be a little slingshot, David. It could be a broken jar, a trumpet. It could be a little lunch bag. You remember that little boy? Two fish and five barley loaves? Well, what can you do with that? When Jesus showed his power and his grace, he fed 5,000. You see, what God can do with the littlest of things, the most insignificant of things, he can accomplish great things. Don't underestimate God. Don't underestimate God. Trust him. Trust him and stand back and watch him and watch him build his kingdom and use his church and use the nobodies of the world. Conquer his enemies. He can use us, brethren, our faltering lips and our feeble prayers and our weak faith, all to this end. To him be the glory. Let's praise and worship our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless you, thank you, praise you for who you are. Help us to make better use of our faith. You see more of your glorious attributes. Help us to live by faith. Help us to overcome our fears. Help us, Lord, to have even like Gideon and like those others that we mentioned or see in the book of Hebrews, help us to be people who are marked with exploits of faith. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.